And now Brother Rodney Eugelman will speak to us on Elijah. Brother Rod.
Thank you, Brother John, dear friends. Makes me feel good to see all those happy faces out there as we begin this convention. Our manna was really special today. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The idea being, of course, that we have peace because we love God, love His laws, love the appearing of His Son. And as we endeavor to become a better image of God's dear Son, in such activities, as we strive to comprehend His truth all the more, surely in that process, nothing shall offend us. And we also want to notice that as we examine the convention, its themes, its many panels and studies, we saw the attention that's paid to the development of the true church. Now Elijah, as Brother Russell has often suggested, pictures the true church with her head. So we thought that the study of Elijah would be a valuable study for us in that connection. Now we're going to start with Revelation 11, 11 to 19. Now in this scripture we read, "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." Now we all understand what's being referred to here. This is a reference to the scriptures themselves, the Old and New Testament, which had been left as dead down through the dark ages of the Gospel Age. Now God's Word, being hidden in dark languages, studied only by under pain of death, had been lost sight of by most. And now, as we approach the end of the 3.5 days, or 42 months, or 1,260 days, we now found ourselves at 1799, as we're all familiar, and the end of that period. Now, of course, having arrived there, this marked the end of papal power to persecute, as Brother Russell brings to our attention there in the second volume. And of course, it also marked the beginning of the resurrection of the Word of God. The truth would begin to shine forth. It would be important, you see, that the Bible would be made available through the many Bible movements at that time, Bible societies. The truth would spread throughout the whole world. Not in the sense that they would understand it, as will be the case in the next age, but in the sense that it was now available. And that too illustrates God's infinite care and wisdom. It would be necessary that the Bible would be available if He was going to test them on it in the harvest time. What teacher would give an exam and never provide the material for the students to study? So we had the Bible societies, the Millerite movement, cleansing of the sanctuary, all those tremendous activities which took place during that interim from 1799 to 1874. Now, 1799 was very important for that reason. So, at the end of that period then, when the Bible is made available, indeed great fear fell upon them which had gloried and survived through the ignorance of the Dark Ages. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, "Come up hither." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. We understand that they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, the ecclesiastical heavens, in a cloud, trouble, even as Jesus returns in a cloud, trouble. You have to ask yourself, trouble for whom? Trouble for those who are unprepared to receive it. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. And Brother Russell's made it clear that this great earthquake is not the great earthquake of the post-1914 era, but rather the great revolution which took place in France at about that time period, the Great French Revolution. The emphasis of this is illustrated in the 14th verse. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Okay, so this is the end of the second woe. And the third woe is now coming. And the seventh angel sounded. Well, you know who that is. There's Brother Russell on the scene, the seventh angel going to sound, see? So that means that whatever that was, it preceded that. And notice how that fits right into the stream of time. The study of the stream of time in our studies during the remainder of this day will be very important, because we always know where we are on the stream of time, namely right here. It's merely a question of examining where the history goes on the stream of time regarding these prophecies. Okay, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God. So these 24 elders, these 24 elders, these prophets of old, which presented these major doctrines, now, instead of sitting, fall on their faces, worshiping God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. You can see how Brother Russell, with the sounding of that trumpet, brought forth these marvelous understandings. It shouldn't surprise us that the Bible contains most of the information pertaining to our day and no other. That's why the Bible is such a special book for us at this end of the age. Remember, it was a book sealed with seven seals. The first six seals were opened in turn. It was a book written within and without. A book, remember, rolled up like a scroll. That's the way books were in those days. And, of course, part of that scroll would be seen on the outside. And as you peeled a seal off, you could read it just a little bit. And you could peel a little more off, read a little more when the next seal. It's not opened until the seventh seal. Then it's fully open. It would be unwise, of course, and God is not unwise, to have included a large portion of the Bible under each of those seals when they couldn't read it. It's logical, of course, that the majority of the Bible would be understood when the seventh seal would be opened, and therefore the majority of the Bible pertains to those under the seventh seal. Little wonder, then, that we see all of these amazing prophecies and scriptures pertaining to our day, rather than the years past. Now, of course, the nations were angry, 1914. Thy wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou should give reward unto thy servants and prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Ever wondered about that one? Didn't Brother Russell open the understanding, unlock the tabernacle? And hasn't he presented that to those who dwell in the heavenlies? Haven't we therefore seen his temple, the ark of his testament? And were there not then lightnings, enlightenments, voices, controversies, thunders, earthquakes, and a great hail, frozen hard truth, which led to the coming out of that system and its fall and destruction from God's favor. Now, this gives a brief summary of the history from 1799 and on to 14. We wanted especially, in other words, the time of the end. We especially wanted you to notice that we started out with an earthquake and we ended up with an earthquake. And that's why Brother Russell suggested that the French Revolution was in fact a type or illustration of this other end of the age. Now, we often look at the French Revolution from its chronological point of view, and what we're going to do today is we're going to examine those prophecies which concern the period of the French Revolution, and we're going to see in what way did they type this end of the age. We'll look at them both from the chronological point of view, one aspect, and we'll also look at them from the standpoint of the prophetic picture and what they typed. Now, of course, that's why we're interested in Elijah, because he pictures the true church under her head, and so we'll see how Elijah fits into this picture. And we'll turn now to 1 Kings, because there we see that illustration of the period of the French Revolution, illustrated in Elijah as he confronted the priests of Baal. Now we know at that time Christendom was confronted by the French Revolution and all of the trouble that went on at that time and so on. But seeing that that was a type of this end of the age, let's examine it now from its typical standpoint and see what it tells us. We're now reading a story pertaining to our day, the period of the harvest. Okay, let's follow that. Let's read the first 14 verses of 1 Kings 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. There's the end of the 3.5 times now, so we know we're at the right time period. Saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now, if this is an illustration of the harvest, for the first time, the true church is going to show itself and reign, just as we saw in the illustration in Revelation, now in the form of frozen, hard truth, is going to come upon the earth. Okay? And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Now Brother Russell reminds us that Obadiah is an illustration of the partially consecrated. This believer class illustrated by Pyramid P or Pyramid U. The class just above the line who are devoted to the Lord, but not the fully consecrated. And that's why you'll notice he was the governor of Ahab's house. Here he was, supposedly endeavoring to serve the Lord, but he was also endeavoring to serve Ahab, because that's the side his bread was buttered on, as they say. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. He fed them with bread and water, all right, but he wasn't willing to stand with them. He wanted to play both sides and walk the fence, didn't he? So Ahab essentially sends Obadiah into the land to look for water in order that all of the beasts might be saved. Now, of course, these four-footed animals represent doctrines. So we come to the time of the harvest, and there's a doctrinal starvation in the land, as it were. And they're trying to go out there and dig some wells, find some water somewhere, if they can possibly survive. And, of course, the ones that are going to be doing that are Obadiah, that believer class. And they divided the land. One went one way, Obadiah goes another. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. He knew him. He fell on his face and said, art thou that, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. The return of Elijah, the mouthpiece of God. Brother Russell was the mouthpiece of God. He was this symbolic Elijah. And it is true that indeed Brother Russell confronted Christendom at that time, all through the harvest. The Russell White debates, all of the many debates which took place. They would have killed Brother Russell if they could have. He taunted them. Read the volumes and realize as you read them how powerful they were when they were presented at that time in particular. Think of Volume 4 as it condemned Christendom in those vitriolic terms. And Brother Russell didn't spare them a bit. The kings were on the scene at that time when they were presenting those volumes. Talk about boldness. Talk about courage. Talk about an effect. It really had one. Only Later time will prove just to what extent the revolutions which subsequently came may well have been triggered by these volumes, which are studied in secret by ourselves. Studied in secret by ourselves. We are members of the world's only public secret society. Now, of course, what happens is, we'll just paraphrase this now for need of time, is Obadiah greatly fears. Because if he goes to tell Ahab that Elijah is here to see him, and he comes back, and Elijah won't be there, after all, every time he sees him, when he comes back, he's gone. He just disappears here and there and yon, can't find him. Ahab will be angry and take his life. So, as usual, Obadiah is fearful of the reaction of those he serves. But Elijah assures him, no, he'll be there. Now, as we notice this, we'll observe verse 12, and it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. I would like you to compare that with 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll just keep our thumb here. We'll go to 2 Kings 2. And when we examine 2 Kings 2, notice that we see something very similar to that in the account in verses 11 and 12. Remember, that's where Elijah and Elisha walk on together after they've crossed Jordan. The fiery chariot comes between them, separates them, and Elijah is carried up by the whirlwind and put on the mountaintop. They don't know where he is. Now the sons of the prophets, verses 15, say exactly the same thing that Obadiah did. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him, and said unto him, "Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men." Let's see now, how many were those that Obadiah stored in a cave? Might want to check that out. "Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up, cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "Ye shall not send." So again we have this idea of the removal of Elijah by the Lord's Spirit where they cannot find him. And just as Obadiah pictures that believer class, the partially consecrated, that is, those who are consecrated but not fully. Likewise, the sons of the prophets are included in that same group and have that same and similar attitude. Now, we see what happens a little bit later. Now, we'll go back to 1 Kings 18. Elijah asks that they gather together on Mount Carmel, which means garden or vineyard, a planted garden or vineyard. That's you harvest in a place like that. I want you to remember that. So they all gather there. The prophets of Baal come, and Elijah tells the people, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. "Come out of her, my people." That's a very important thought. Now we see what's being referred to here. "Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord." Yes, there was only one faithful and wise servant, the seventh messenger. But Baal's prophets are 450. "Let them therefore give us two bullocks, each claimed to serve God, each claimed to comprehend God's sacrifice illustrated in that bullock. Each were to place it on the wood, each were to put no fire under it, and we would soon see whose sacrifice God would accept." We all know what happened subsequent to that. The others presented their sacrifice and continued all day into the evening. And the morning and the evening were the first day and so on. And remember how the lamp in the holy of the tabernacle was trimmed in the morning and in the evening. So this confrontation would take place in the evening when the lamp would be trimmed and clear. And consequently, we see that Elijah, when he prepares his sacrifice at the same time of the evening sacrifice, it's doused in water, 12 barrels full. You can think of the 12 apostles. And it's placed there in the stones, ye are the living stones, at this end of the age, who will cry out. And we see how that the priests of Baal were taunted, as we mentioned earlier, even as Brother Russell did. And we see now a very simple prayer. Think of what happened. Elijah asked them to go first. And of course, they would fail. Now, having done that, can you imagine how angry they were when it was his turn? They're thinking, boy, when he fails, are we going to be on his case? After he's made all this fun of us, they were ready to take his life right now. Brother Russell insisted that he had the truth. He insisted that he understood the chronology. He insisted that he had a total comprehension of the divine plan. No question you need ask can go without a reasonable answer in harmony with the plan herein presented, he told them in Volume 1. Can you imagine the boldness of that claim? And so much of it hinged on what would happen in 1914. Can you imagine how they waited for 1914? Boy, is he going to get his. When that doesn't work, they're really going to be on his case. We'll know that he's a fake then, and the people will laugh him to scorn. And it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant. Yes, Brother Russell was that servant. He always signed his name, your fellow servant. And that I have done all these things at thy word, Ezekiel 9. I have done as thou hast commanded me. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast turned their heart back again. And what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. This fire comes down and licks up the water, licks up the dust, burns up the rocks. And of course, the result was this tremendous demonstration was such that they realized, people said, Jehovah, He is God. What happened in 1914? They all wondered, peace, tranquility, nary a cloud on the scene. And then they heard in that very year, the very time he said, war declared in Europe. And in 3 years, a system of government, divine right of kings, that had lasted for 2,520 years, perished in 3 years, swept away. As the encyclopedia says, it stands as a band of scorched earth which separates all history before from our day. Was he right? Did fire come down justifying who he was, this golden seal of his authority? We see that it did. This is also illustrated by the smiting of the image of that political system in Daniel 2. It's also illustrated by the smiting of Jordan, which we will shortly study. So here were these smitings, these judgments, each of these illustrations illustrating a certain aspect of it. Now we especially want to notice as we go on, see, we'll examine. All right, we've looked at that. Let's take a look now at 1 Kings 18, and we'll look at the last portion here. And of course, the rain came, and he tells Ahab, you'd better get down, because if you don't, you're going to get stuck in the mud, effectively. And so the rains do come, and in this strength, Elijah runs before him. Now in chapter 19, Jezebel, not destroyed herself, not all of them were destroyed. We see that occurred in 14. We see that it occurred also in 1799. They still seek his life, and he flees back into the wilderness. And here we have the illustration of Elijah on Mount Horeb. Remember, he flees back into the wilderness. We're now going to look at the picture again, follow its chronology through. He comes up to the juniper tree, and what do we see there? He lays himself down, and an angel of the Lord comes and reminds him that he had better wake up, and he'd better drink, and he'd better eat, because on the strength of this, it will take him 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. That's the period of the harvest, 40 years. Was it not Brother Russell who girded himself, came forth, and served us the meat in due season, even as this angel served the Lord's people, illustrated by Elijah there, brought them to Mount Horeb? And it's there that Elijah sees the winds of war which rent the mountain, picturing the kingdoms of this world, followed subsequently by the earthquake, the revolution, followed subsequently by the fire, the anarchy, and then the still, small voice. So, where are we on the stream of time? Can we understand these prophecies? Why, it's just as plain as it can be, isn't it? It's just like reading an open book. Now, you'll notice that after this, the Lord tells him that he's going to have to go back by way of the wilderness of Damascus. And of course, this pictures that the scene is going to change again. And he's going to go back and get Elisha, and then we'll follow the path through again. Each time he goes through this experience, we see that the curtain goes down, comes back up, and we see another aspect of the picture. I want you to notice the 17th verse. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael, now that's the one who would slay the priests of Baal, and him that escapeth from the sword, shall Jehu slay. Now Jehu was the one who drove furiously, picturing our returned Lord. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu, well, isn't that interesting, shall Elisha slay. Who does Elisha picture? We understand that after the recrossing of Jordan, Elisha pictures the ancient worthies. So we have the priests of Baal consumed and burned with fire, as Brother Russell brings to our attention, from 1799 until the time of the Lord's return. Then Jehu, the Lord himself, takes up the task. And then finally, with the beginning of the mediatorial kingdom, we should expect when the ancient worthies are on the scene, they shall complete the job. Whatever made us think that that remnants of those systems would not last on into the kingdom? Why should we assume that every priest has to be hanging on a street post somewhere and all the churches in flames raised to the ground before the mediatorial kingdom can come in? The whole world of mankind will still be here. Half the people who've ever lived are walking around right now, and most of them will be alive when the kingdom begins. Yet, we expect there's to be a resurrection. How is this to be? It's because, you see, from God's point of view, they're already dead. It doesn't matter that they're still walking around dead. And likewise with the nominal systems, you see, they're dead. It doesn't matter that they're still sitting on the corner dead. And that's the idea. And so the completion of that work will be done by Elisha. Were it not so, there would be no need for a kingdom which would last a whole 1,000 years. It would only last until it started, and then it'd be all over. That wouldn't make very much sense, would it? And of course, he reminds him that he has yet 7,000 in Israel, which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And that's a reminder to us as the Lord's people to realize that God has plenty in reserve to take our place if we fail to perform. Now, they had not bowed the knee to Baal, but they also had not stepped forth to serve as had Elijah either. So they were held in reserve for that purpose. We see how this time prophecy actually works then. Now let's take a look at 1 Kings, and we'll look at 19 to 21 now. So he departed thence, that is, he went back into the wilderness, seeing changes now, and he finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Now you want to notice that Elisha, contrasted with Elijah, Elisha was a wealthy man, looked up to. Elisha was plowing in the field. He had 12 yoke of oxen. See, 12 yoke, that's 2 in a yoke, that's 24. 24 oxen. There's those 24 prophets again, see. Okay? Now you'll notice that he stops. Oh, and he's the one doing the plowing. The great company is called the great company because they are greater in number than the little flock. Bear in mind, then, that all down through the age, it is the great company who has largely been in control of the true church's affairs, just by virtue of their greater number. And that's why the church was in trouble even in the days of the apostles. That's why the church is in trouble now and has been down through the age, speaking of the true church now. It's just that simple. If we ask for a vote and the majority rules, and the majority is not the little flock, then you know precisely why you have trouble. And that's a hard thing for us to face, isn't it? Hard thing. And the reason why, when we come to this end of the age, the Lord, unwilling to accept that anymore, we see Elijah emerging on the scene because we have separations. Come out of her, my people. And we see the sifting, sifting, sifting as the little flock is gathered out. And why we have trouble with the chronology. And why Brother Russell reminds us in the second volume that the purpose of the second volume is to sift the wheat, the ripe from the unripe. That's the purpose he perceived of that volume. So, we having trouble? Have to expect it. It's prophesied. That's the way it is. Well, how do you resolve that? You run away? No. You study and resolve those problems and gain the blessing and the strength thereby. Well, this is the period of the Millerite movement because we're prior to 1874 when Elisha is found. And so we see why the great company then, pictured by Elisha, is doing the plowing. See, he was doing the plowing in the earth, the established religious society. He was the one who was accomplishing this work, not the Elijah class. Now, once he becomes Elijah's servant, that is, they get together, his mantle cast over him, Elisha's character changes. Suddenly he removes this wooden yoke picturing human tradition and human-mindedness, and at least two of those oxen are freed. Two of those prophets are freed, so to speak. And we see that the Millerite movement did just that. And during the Millerite movement, we saw an opening of Bible understanding and a comprehension of God's great plan. Might even say that on the strength of that, since he fed the people with it, they were able to follow Elijah. Now, of course, again, to show his somewhat reluctance, illustrative of the great company class, when he is asked to follow him, he leaves the ox and he runs after Elijah and says, "Well, just a minute, I want to take care of my father and mother and family, and then I'll catch up with you." And Elijah says, "Well, what have I to do with you? You take care of your own business." He wasn't waiting for anybody. He was going on. You're going to have to catch up with me. He goes back. He does that. He boils the flesh. You ever wonder why he did that? Water, dear friends. Truth. Those two oxen were boiled in water. with a fire made from the yoke which bound them. And during the Millerite movement, the freeing of those doctrines was a fiery experience. As Miller and others preached from the various pulpits, they were still acceptable at that time within that system. And it tore that system up from one end to the other, requiring the formation of the Evangelical Alliance, lest the whole system collapse, was their fear. So great was this effort. Okay, now we follow the story a little further, and we move on to 2 Kings 2, 1-18. Now the two are together. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now they're going to make four stops: Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. And the pastor reminds us this is 1874, 1878, 1881, and 1914. These are the four dates, the four stops. Now notice the ground rules here. As they travel, it represents the passage of time. When they stop, it represents a date. Travel, time. Okay? So the first travel is to Gilgal. And Elijah says unto Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel," as though it hadn't sent him there. Now, as we understand the harvest siftings articles, which Brother Russell presents, the brethren did expect that the church would be complete in 1874. And they expected the church to be complete in 1878, and 1881, and 1914. Now, it's really very logical. If the Lord's return is in 1874, wouldn't you expect the church to be complete? It's only after 1874 that they recognized, no, that wasn't it. Then they thought about it and they thought, of course. The resurrection of the sleeping saints, the parallel is 1878. That's when the church will be complete. How reasonable that was. Then they got to 1878, church still here. They said, we missed another point. We should have known. The church isn't complete in number until 1881. The church will be gone in 1881. How reasonable that was. Got to 1881, church still here. So they thought, how could this be? Where did we fail here? Of course, the harvest is a period of 40 years, just as it was in the Jewish age. We should have guessed it. The systems will be dealt with by 1914. That's when the church will be gone. Got to 1914, church still here. By that time, they got the whole message. All of these parallels apply to those institutions. They don't have anything to do with the church at all, except as they are involved in some of those activities. And that's why after they reached the fourth date, 1914, they continued to walk on, but there is not another stop. No more stopovers. They had already learned that lesson. You'll notice the wisdom of Elijah. Elijah says, I'm going on. It was Elisha who said, no, we're supposed to stop here. So you see the difference between the two classes. One tending to be consecrated to a date, looking forward to that conclusion. The other, the Elijah class, intent upon their service to the Lord, regardless of the date. That's immaterial, isn't it? Now this thought is carried further when we see the sons of the prophets in verse 3 that were at Bethel. Now remember, these are those believer class, those partially consecrated, not fully devoted to the Lord. Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? They didn't say that to Elijah, you'll notice. And he said, yea, I know it. It shows the common thought at that time amongst those associated with the true church that they believed that the church would be complete at each of those dates very strongly. They focused attention to that. And they reminded Elisha of that, and he said, yeah, I know it. Hold your peace. And of course they went under these same circumstances, Elisha being challenged by the sons of the prophets at each stopover. And he keeps saying, yeah, I know it, I know it, I know it. Hold your peace. Finally, they get to Jordan. Now, each of these stopovers representing these various days. Now, when they get to Jordan, they stop for a time. And they stand by Jordan. And we want to understand, now remember, the fact that they stand and wait there does not mean that there's a long passage of time before anything's done. Remember, movement, travel, pictured the passage of time. The stop represented the date, no matter how long they stopped there. Elijah takes the mantle, his authority, even as Brother Russell did, and used those facilities which were his. The watchtower and all of the powers that had been given his, and he wrapped them for the intense effort that would take place in 1914. And with it, he smote Jordan. And Jordan means judged down. It was a river, even as the river Euphrates passed under Babylon and was its support. Even as the woman sat upon the river, picturing her support. So water often pictures truth and people, as we see. And as Brother Russell suggests in a number of places, it often pictures, in this case, truth people. But we wouldn't have you understand that it pictures the truly consecrated, as he suggests. No, no. It pictures this same class, this only partially consecrated, the believer class. How do we know that? Who are the truly consecrated? Great company, little flock. Elisha, Elijah. Elijah did not smite Elisha. Elijah and Elisha were not separated. It was the waters that were separated. It was Elijah and Elisha, the truly consecrated, which passed over dry shod, unaffected, untouched. So this would have to be a separation of those classes. Remember also that in 1914, as a result of this tremendous work, and the fact that the church was not glorified in 14, there were an enormous number of replacements. There were also a tremendous falling away, because there were a great many of those partially consecrated who were consecrated only to a date. And so many, many fell away in 1914. A great separating. And just as this was a smiting of the ecclesiastical world, illustrated by the smiting of Jordan, the same date was the smiting of the Gentile image, the political order. And it fell. And here we see this parting of the waters. Now Elijah, having accomplished this, they pass over. We notice they stay together. They continue to walk on. And suddenly, oh, and by the way, remember, Elisha asked a very unusual thing. He asked of Elijah that he would receive a double portion of his spirit. Now the double portion, he didn't say, I want twice as much Holy Spirit as you've got. No, he asked for the double portion, the firstborn's portion. He was the follower of Elijah. He asked that he might inherit, in other words, the powers of Elijah. And truly that was so, with the passage of Brother Russell, who controlled all of the powers which were his, pictured in that mantle, Judge Rutherford. Do you think he was a little fly? Who do you think fell into control of all of the things which Brother Russell had? Look about you today. What happened to it all? Who's controlling it? The Jehovah's Witnesses. It tells you a great deal, doesn't it? Even the diaglot, those plates, those writings, all of the prints, everything fell into the hands of others who were less able to use them than Brother Russell. And the system deteriorated rapidly to what we see today. So sure enough, the mantle falls to the ground and Elisha picks it up. Now this separation occurs as the result of a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and it parted them asunder.
And Elijah went up in the chariot into heaven. Is that what it says? That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses want you to believe. You just get into their chariot organization and ride it right to heaven. Doesn't say that. Quite the contrary, it's the fiery chariot which separated them. It was the whirlwind that took him up. It was the whirlwind. And then it says, if you'll check, the word heaven there means the air. He was carried up. They knew he wasn't carried up into the presence of God, but rather up into heaven. And in fact, that's why they looked for him subsequently, as we read earlier. They thought he was set down on a mountain, and indeed he was. Are we not set down on the mountain? Are we not now out of sight? The world doesn't know who we are. What happened to the Elijah that was with Elisha at the time of Brother Russell? At that time with his death, they separated, didn't they? The Elijah class was still there. All of those who constituted the fully consecrated in Brother Russell's day, they were still there. They just weren't with the society anymore. Where were they? They couldn't find them. But they had gone to the mountaintop, if necessary, to be alone in order to maintain their covenant by sacrifice. This is a fiery chariot or organizational trial drawn by fiery horses, doctrines ridden by horsemen, those who control those doctrines. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Babylon and the horsemen thereof. Oh, pardon me. The chariot of Israel. It was the true organization which caused that trouble, didn't it? Not the false one. The Lord's people all down through the age have feared the enemy from without and have fallen time and time again to the enemy from within. We have met the true enemy, haven't we? And the enemy is us. We are our own worst enemy. Not just ourselves personally, but the Lord's people themselves have been their own worst enemy. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. I would remind you also that the reason that Elijah is pictured as in control of things prior to this is because Brother Russell was in control of things prior to this. He was the little flock. He personified it. And all during that time, he would hardly take a pilgrim trip before they were scheming to take over the society and had it all worked out, and he would come back and go right to his office and pretend nothing had happened. Sister Sunbaum and others who were there at that time tell us that it was remarkable how difficult things were at that time. They mentioned to Brother Russell at one time, it must be wonderful to be at the Bethel. Satan surely can't disturb you here under such idyllic conditions. He said, why, brother, Satan practically lives here. And they asked him, how many in the Bethel do you think will make their calling and election sure? He said, two or three. And he wasn't even joking. What a sad thing. But such is the case. The mantle falls to Elisha. Could Elisha at this time picture the ancient worthies? Will the ancient worthies go back and smite Jordan? No. They picture the ancient worthies after they recross Jordan. Could the fiery chariot and the experience of carrying Elijah up into heaven picture the glorification of the church? If so, wouldn't it be just a little puzzling that Elijah, who is left, wouldn't have the passage of time as he went back to Jordan? No, all those activities will be accomplished before that, you see. Before the glorification of the church. So it represents the lifting of the church into obscurity to the mountaintop. And of course, as Elisha went back, he re-smites Jordan. Now, as we already recognized, with the passage of time pictured by each of those stops, 1914 being Jordan, that is the last scriptural date. any attempts to extend parallels beyond that date or to extend events beyond that date in harmony with those parallels is doomed to failure. And all of us have witnessed some 70 years worth of those failures since 1914. They had, what was it, 1923, 1935, 1951, 1948, 1974, 1975, 1980. That was it, 135 AD. That's going to do it, folks. It is now 1981, I would remind you, and nothing has happened. They can't stretch it anymore because there's no stretch left in the rubber band. It's already broken. What's the answer? Have we failed to perceive the correct date? No. We have failed to appreciate the correct date, which was there all the time. 1914, the last date. Are there other time features after that? Oh, yes. We've seen other time features, the recovery of Israel and so on. But we haven't observed any of those until after they already occurred. And then they were only parallels of events we had already seen. Elisha goes back and re-smites Jordan, but not with a rapt, intense effort illustrated by the activities of Brother Russell at that time. And consequently, his is a smiting with an open mantle. And I ask you, as you consider the society, the Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, have they not continually smitten those who claim to be God's believers? Well, that's almost their stock in trade, isn't it? To accuse and re-accuse and to expose and to re-expose, to smite and to re-smite those systems. They have persisted in that activity ever since. It would seem to me that the history here is very, very clear. Just a few words from reprint 5845. Quote, "Finally we reached the last place of the four, or 1874, 1878, 1881, 1914. October 1st, 1914. This was the last point of time that Bible chronology pointed out to us relating to the church's experience." Now you might want to examine Genesis 7, 16, 17 and compare that with Revelation 15, 2. There we have the account of the last experiences of Noah. He got on the ship, but he didn't shut the door. And the ship was finally taken up by the rising tide of truth, the water. And that's what we expect to see happen. The church will be gradually lifted up by the rising tide of truth. And while it may be a raging torrent for others, to the true church, they stand upon a sea of glass, it's mingled with fire, but to them it is solid foundation. Also, in the many instances, you might want to read the story in 1 Samuel 17 of David and Goliath. You'll see additional parallels of these same time events. For it is there that Goliath taunts Israel for 40 days and 40 nights, the 40 years. Goliath means enforcer, from Gath, which means winepress. And so we can tie in the end of the 40 years with 1914 and the winepress feature of Revelation 14, 1,600 furlongs, takes us all the way back to 345, and we've got the 1,600 furlongs, which then takes us up to 1914 again. There you are. Now, Gath pictures wine press, and in each instance, and in several instances as we follow, even in the case of the pursuing of the priests of Baal, they are pursued to Ekron. When you examine that in the concordance, you will find Ekron means eradication. They are pursued to their eradication. 1914 was a period of intense destruction for those systems. That's exactly what Elijah saw on the mountain, didn't he? After he went the 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is called the Mount of Destruction. Check the concordance again. And of course, they're also pursued to Kishon. You'll see that mentioned several times which means winding or bent, and it comes from words meaning to set a trap. So those systems have been entrapped, and they have been destroyed. Our time is gone now, and we'd like for you to examine some references which might be helpful to you. In addition to the ones given, reprints 5771, 5823, 5824, 5888, 5591, and of course, second volume, the whole of chapter 8, will prove valuable. So we hope that by at least considering the life of Elijah and the many stops he made and the history associated with that, we can make these scriptures come a little more alive as we try to see where we are on the stream of time. May the Lord bless you all.
Thank you, Brother Rod. Certainly appreciate that message this morning. Brother Rod will give us closing prayer.
Our kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity of this convention, the opportunity of our fellowship. May the spirit of Elijah be forever ours. May it lift us up that we may see Thee face to face. We ask all these things and thy continued interest in the remainder of this convention. In Jesus' precious name.